Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. We're studying the book of John. If you're visiting with us or haven't been here in a while, we're still in the book of John. We've got about 14 or 13 more chapters to go, I think, in this letter, so we'll be in there at least another year. Today, we're in verses 12 through 26 of chapter 8. It's right in the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles teaching that Jesus was doing about 6 months before he went to the cross. And as we study this particular book and we're getting through this, it's really hard to fathom how the Jews were so unsure of Jesus' identity. They had a lot of things that were pointing in his direction, a lot of signs, a lot of truth, a lot of things they know. It's really hard to fathom how they were unsure about his identity with the evidence being so overwhelming. And we're learning that their root issue was spiritual. It was not intellectual. In other words, they were unwilling to believe. That's what Jesus said. It wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence. It wasn't that they were dumb. It's just that they were unwilling to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, if you think about it, how receptive are you to, you know, strangers approaching you in the dark? Anyone? You receptive to strangers approaching you in the dark? I'm not. In fact, there was one night, it was about 3 a.m., when I got this phone call from kind of a random cell phone number, and I pick it up, and this guy was saying, "Hey, I'm from the Claremont County Sheriff's Department. I'm at your church property. You got a door that's open. I need you to come up and help me close it and secure it." Well, I thought about it for a quick second, and I said, "Buddy, I have no idea who you are, and I'm not coming up there to secure a door. You can close it. And we'll get there later. Like, I'll come back, check it another time." So later I did discover this was a legitimate phone call. I have a cousin that's a deputy sheriff, and he's like, "Dude, what were you doing?" I'm like, I was not coming up to anywhere in the middle of the night for anybody. In fact, if I did, I was going to bring a couple good friends with me. But I found out it was legit. And by the way, I did send an apology to that officer because he was just trying to help us out. But I found that I'm not real eager to, you know, be snuck up on in the middle of the night, whether it's in person or by phone. So I said that because I want us to kind of get why the first century Jews had this similar kind of skepticism with Jesus. They were skeptical. They were in darkness, is what we're going to see here in this text. And the light had come, and they were skeptical about this light. Was this really the Son of God? They viewed themselves as enlightened, but it turns out, as we're going to see, that their understanding was darkened. In fact, their incorrect perception of God is what had blinded them to his true presence. I want to say that again for us, because that's an important line. Their incorrect perception of God blinded them to his true presence. That can happen to us. They were not letting God's word be a lamp to their feet and a light to their path. John 1 declares, in fact, that Jesus is this word of God. He is this light of God. And John 8, what that does here is it kind of presses further into this light imagery. And the big idea, and that is this, that Jesus was sent to light the way to God. Jesus was sent to light the way to God. So what we're going to do to cover this text this morning is we're going to consider two important statements, and then we're going to conclude with one challenging question. Two important statements, one challenging question. Statement number one, Jesus is God's true witness. Jesus is God's true witness. That's what he's getting at here in verses 12 and verse 26. Chapters 7 and 8 describe when Jesus was being interrogated at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's teaching there, again, roughly 6 months before he was crucified. He spoke to multiple crowds a day. This is something you may not pick up on as you're reading through this, but he was speaking to multiple crowds a day. This wasn't the same crowd of people at the same time all the time. This is a week-long service ceremony. They went home at night, came back in the daytime. Like, they would cycle through the temple in groups. And so the whoever was teaching in the temple would repeat themselves over and over and over again as they cycled through. So what John's doing for us is he's summarizing things that Jesus likely said during that week. Now, you may not realize this, but all four gospels do that. All four gospel writers heard Jesus say these types of things, the things they wrote down, over and over and over again for 3 years when they followed him. And so this accounts for some of the variations in what's being said, because Jesus may have said it a certain way here, and he may have said it a different way here. Like, it doesn't, we get all worked up because, oh man, Mark and Matthew didn't say it exactly the same way. But they were basically summarizing for us things that Jesus said over 3-year periods and often repeated. I don't know if you've been around me much, but you probably know there's like things I say a lot. You know, if you spend any time with me or several dinners with me, eventually you're going to go, well, you said that before. In fact, I've said to my, I usually say now, like, I'm not sure if I've said this, but, you know, and you're like, yeah, I've heard you say that 15 times. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here as we're going through this particular text. Now, at this Feast of Tabernacles, there were two prominent features. What was the prominent feature we've already talked about? Water. Very good. We've talked about water. Another prominent feature that we had that it was at this feast was light. Light. Now, they apparently would set 4 massive oil lamps on fire, okay, during the ceremony. So these things would just be blazing from the temple, which was up on a mountain. And so if you can imagine, there was one rabbi, I think, that said that it would illuminate the entire city. So this was a lot of light. Light was a big piece, a feature of this particular ceremony, this particular feast. There was no better time, if you can imagine, for Jesus to step up and say what he said or announce what he said in verse 12. Look at that. I am the light of the world. Remember the water feast? He came up at that last day when they didn't pour the water out and they were just praying and the water was kind of gone, so to speak. And Jesus is like, I'm the water of life. Come to me if you thirst, right? Now this light's blazing and Jesus is like, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, he said, but will have the light of life. Now, if this sounds similar or familiar, listen again to John 1. This is the first chapter, right? Verses 4 and 5. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Remember that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what are we doing here? Chapter 1, chapter 8, we're circling back, aren't we? He's picking up on a theme that he had in chapter 1. And not only did Jesus claim to be this light and this Word, but in verse 26, he claimed to be something that the Old Testament prophets claimed to be, or claimed to do something that the Old Testament prophets did. You look at verse 26, he says, I declare to the world what I've heard from the Father. That's the definition of an Old Testament prophet. They heard from God, they told others. Orally, eventually they wrote it, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, these guys heard from God, wrote it down, heard from God, told a king, heard from God, told somebody else. Like, that's what a prophet did. Now, no question in my mind, I hope there's none in yours, that Jesus was greater than any prophet that ever lived. Even though he was a prophet, he was greater than any prophet. He was a king, but he's greater than any other king, right? He's a priest, but he's greater than any other priest. Jesus was great. We also know that previous Jewish generations had received prophets who offered way less evidence of their credibility. Think about this. This really kind of got my mind going this week. You know, they received prophets like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. They, in previous generations, had no trouble. Some very openly received the prophet with way less evidence than what Jesus was presenting. So why is it that this first century generation was so antagonistic towards somebody as credible as Jesus? You ever thought about that? Like, that really got me thinking this week. Like, if this was Moses or this was Elijah, they'd be like, oh, hey, we've been expecting you. Jesus offers, I can't even think about how many more signs. This first century generation, they're antagonistic. They're rejecting. We know that they hated Jesus for claiming to be one with God. That's a given if we've been studying this letter together. But I think John is telling us something else here. They became enraged Now, last week they wanted to stone who? A woman. At the end of this chapter, they want to stone Jesus. Like, they became enraged when he started calling himself the light of the world. Wasn't that they just didn't like it, or like, it's this guy. They wanted to stone him to death. Pick up the rocks, start throwing. Like, they were enraged by this. You say, well, why did this phrase, I mean, of all the things Jesus said and did, why did this bother them so much? Well, I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, gosh, Jesus is claiming to be what Israel should have been. Jesus is saying, I am here to do what you should have done. So I'm not sure I understand that. Well, God had sent prophets to Israel all throughout the Old Testament. And they would tell Israel things. Isaiah would say to them, for instance, that God had chosen them to be a light for the nations. And God says that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That was Israel's job. That's why God chose them. That's why God separated them from the nations, from all the rest of the world. Why were they special? Not because they were special in and of themselves, but because God had separated them for a special job, to be his light. That was Israel's responsibility. Isaiah 53, very famous passage that we know. Isaiah 53 predicted not only their failure, but if they were paying attention, they would have seen also where Isaiah 53 predicted the Lord's suffering servant, which is the Messiah, Jesus, and how the suffering servant would be the light Israel failed to be. So the Jews were ticked with Jesus because he was claiming to be their substitute. He's like, I mean, if you will, he's kind of like saying, look, I'm the replacement bulb here. You've run your course. You're not doing the job. Like, I'm going to be brighter and better than you were. You should have been what I am claiming to be. Our next set of verses reveal, though, as I've said already, the root cause of their hatred for Jesus. And it was much deeper than just this whole light bulb thing. Consider statement two this morning. Not only is Jesus God's true witness, but truth is too bright for lovers of darkness. Truth is too bright for lovers of darkness. In reading verses 13 to 18, we notice repeated words. This is something you really want to pay attention to when you're reading the Bible. Are there words or phrases or sentences being repeated? If so, you should pay attention. Words repeated in this particular section are witness, true, and judge. Witness, true, and judge. So I want to get you thinking before I start reading, where have we just heard the word witness? With the woman. Because we had false witnesses. The Pharisees were false witnesses. See why the story came before here? We're told in verses 13 to 18, look there with me. The Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I came from or where I am going. So he's basically telling them here, like, truth is true whether you like it or not. Truth is true whether you agree with it or not. Jesus wasn't necessarily trying to convince them of anything. Like, he was okay with, like, I know what I'm saying is true because I know where I came from. And now he says, you judge according to the flesh. That's what he means. You're earthly. He says, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, that's interesting, isn't it? I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me, which, by the way, would fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament law. In your law, he says, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now, by the way, if you remember at all, we've been through that before. Jesus brought this up earlier, like around chapter 5. A glance at verse 26a just for a second. We're going to tie this in too. He says, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. Now, if you're confused by these words about judgment, because, I mean, you could read this sentence and go, well, does he judge or does he not judge, right? It's basically what he said to Nicodemus back in John 3. In fact, I've made some notes in the sermon notes. If you download those and get a copy this week, I made some notes in there that there's a whole lot of connection between John 8 and John 3. I've already mentioned the one between John 8 and John 1, but John 8 and John 3, there's a ton of connection here. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Listen to what Jesus told Nicodemus, because he's saying the same thing here. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. A lot of us have heard that. We just haven't heard a lot of what comes next. Verse 16, verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. I think every Christian ought to pay attention to that. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then John 3:19 says, this is the judgment. Light came into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Catch that? So we think of John 3, we think of you must be born again, of water and the Spirit. You're thinking, water, well, there's also light in John 3. This is the judgment. Light came into the world, people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. So here's the bottom line. His mission, Jesus' mission, wasn't meant to condemn. But the light of his glorious presence naturally brings judgment on those who love darkness. It's very simple. The light of his glorious presence naturally brings judgment on those who love darkness. In this case, the Pharisees, you notice, they began deflecting the truth. They don't like the light shining on them, so they're like arguing points of law. You're giving your witness of yourself. That's not credible. Never mind the fact that Jesus is trying to talk about one thing. They want to talk about something else. Let's deflect. That's pretty human to do, right? They tried to turn the spotlight on Jesus by putting him on trial. We've seen them doing this all along. They're constantly trying to put Jesus on trial. In fact, that's one of the things we do as human beings. We put God on trial when we don't like what God says. Oh, God didn't say that, or God must be wrong, or whatever. Like, no, God did say things that we just don't like. And we have to accept those, and we have to find a way forward in accepting those. We can't just ignore them and then just go on and say that we're good followers of God, right? Ironically, as we've pointed out already, but I want to say it again, they're attacking his credibility as a witness to truth when, again, as we learned in the previous story, right, Jesus had unmasked them as false witnesses to adultery. So he's turning the tables on them, and he does that as we move through this letter. Now, because Jesus loved truth, he was constantly on trial. If you're reading this letter and you're going through it and you're going, man, he just gets himself in a lot of hot water, you're right. He loved the truth, and he would freely share the truth with anybody who would listen, and it got him in a lot of trouble. And likewise, when God's people repeat stuff that Jesus said, things that Jesus said is true, things that God says is true, the world's going to hate us too. That's something that we need to understand as we're reading through this. Like, we can't just go, man, they really hated Jesus for saying stuff. Well, guess what? Times haven't really changed. There's things that we're going to say that are true, that Jesus affirmed, that other Bible writers affirmed. Like, none of the Bible writers contradict each other. Like, we know that, even though people say they do. Like, they don't. They uphold these things. Like, we can't go to one book of the Bible and say, well, here's a list of sins that, well, Jesus died, so these aren't sins anymore. Like, we can't do that. We have to go to these lists of sins and go, oh, wow, these are sins. These are things that Jesus died for, so maybe they're not good for us. We have to agree with God and find our way forward in the gospel. When we say things that are true, the world is going to hate us. They're going to call us unloving. They're going to call us judgmental. But we know how truth works, don't we? When light shines in my dark places, I sense my guilt. I feel judged. You turn the lights on when your kids are playing in a dark room, and sometimes you might hear them go, "We weren't doing anything." Right? Like, that's just what happens when light suddenly appears. Sudden light can be disorienting. Driving down the road, and all of a sudden some of those crazy big trucks with the crazy bright blue lights hit you, and you're like, whoa, right? Sudden light can be disorienting. And truth hurts, which is why we need to pay attention to texts like these and John 3:16 through 19 and other passages where we see Jesus sharing truth. And we have to understand condemnation is unnecessary. Truth, sudden light, will bring its own kind of condemnation. We don't have to add to that. The way Jesus handled people urges wisdom and sensitivity and gentleness as we speak the truth in love. Jesus simply wants his church to be a lighthouse of truth so those drowning in darkness can be drawn to the destination that the Apostle Paul or Apostle John described as the purpose of this letter, fullness of life through Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This takes us to our final section and question that can be really challenging to answer. So here it is. Do you prefer the light or the darkness? Do you prefer the light or the darkness? That's interesting because Jesus only gives us two choices. You might be tempted to go like, "Hey, I'd like to get choice C," right? "Could I have another choice? How about D? None of the above." Jesus gives us two choices. There's no in between. It's light or darkness, truth or falsehood. And we often, as people, we maybe Christian people, we obsess a lot over the world's love of darkness. How can they be that way? Oh, they're so aggravating, blah, blah, blah. But I think this text forces us to look inward. If my thoughts and my words and my actions were all added up, would the sum of me be a person who loves light or darkness? That's worth considering. And before you reply for yourself, please realize the Pharisees did and would have claimed to love light. There are plenty of Christian Pharisees today that think they're just fine. I mean, we believe a gospel that from the very beginning tells us we're not fine, right? So we're never really just fine. Like, there's always a chance we're not getting it. There's always a chance there's something we don't understand properly. There's always a chance we've been taught wrongly about something, and we have to be careful to let the Word of God teach us. Always. I've been at this for 30 years, and I'm trying to remain open. When I go to the Scriptures and I open them every morning, I say, "God, help me to put off the filters. Help me to not be stuck in the way that I'm always thinking. Help me try not to fit what I think into the Scriptures or make the Scriptures bend to what I think. Like, God, teach me. I'm not here to teach the Scriptures. The Scriptures are here to teach me." And so we've got to come with that mindset, that heart. I mean, like an episode of Scooby-Doo, the culprit gets unmasked in this chapter, right? In verses 19 and 20, they said to him, "Where's your father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father." Man, these are very religious people who prided themselves in knowing God and like being the way for everybody else to know God. And Jesus says, "You don't even know him." He says, "If you knew me, you would know my father also." And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come, which again speaks of God's protection over him because they really wanted to get him. Now, while claiming to be the only way of knowing God, which is contrary to what the Pharisees thought, right? Claiming to be the only way of knowing God, Jesus declared this generation of Jews, this first century generation of Jews, had lost sight of knowing their God. Again, let's be careful. We don't want to just paint this broad brush of the Jewish people from first century all the way back. Like, there were generations that knew God. There were generations that believed God. They understood things. They accepted the words of the prophets. But this particular generation, by and large, they struggled. They struggled. They thought they knew God, but their perception made them unable to recognize his true presence when he was standing in front of them. How bad is that? And Jesus can say, you guys, you wouldn't know God if he was standing right here. That's what he's saying. How many of us wouldn't know God if he was standing in front of us? What if God showed up and did something and we didn't even recognize it because we have the wrong idea of God? We have our own constructs and viewpoints that we've imagined God to be. Would you recognize God if he were to show up? You and I are prone to this kind of blindness. We have a God that is infinitely unique, so we should never put God in a box. We should never think that we have God all figured out. God is infinite. How do you figure out something that's infinite? That doesn't even make sense. It's common to read the Bible with a lens or to try to force Scripture to fit a particular point of view. If we're not reading God's word with an openness to have our visions and our expectations corrected, then we're just like the Pharisees. And we don't want to be just like the Pharisees, especially not in our practice. These guys just didn't get it. So he said to them again in verses 21 to 24, he says, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. The Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He kind of interprets himself there, doesn't he? From above, from below, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. You're going to die in your sins unless you believe. Again, their intellectual dullness was a result of their spiritual condition. It was a matter of where they were born, where they were from. Jesus said we're either from below, from the earth. He doesn't mean hell, he means from the earth, or, and he says the world, or born from above. To be born from below is to basically share the mindset of this world. You don't have spiritual understanding because you're born without it. 1 John 2:15 through 17 describes it. It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, and again, he's not saying just hate the earth, but here he explains, is for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are not from the Father, they're from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here's something to really think about. If you're never accused of being unusual or different from the average earthling, something is wrong. I mean, can we agree on that? Like, you see Jesus walking around getting accused from religious people all the time. I'm not just talking about the world accusing you of being unusual. Some of the people you go to church with should accuse you of being unusual. There are things we are going to do if we're following Jesus and believe the gospel that are just going to seem nuts to some people. And if that never happens to you, you probably need to do a little more study of Jesus. You remember back to chapter 7, Jesus was real hesitant to go to the feast at all. Like, he didn't even want to go to the feast at this time. It was dangerous for him. So he wisely hesitated about going to the feast, but his brothers didn't understand. Remember why he said that? Why they didn't understand? He said, guys, you won't understand because you're from this world. children of God or those spiritually reborn from above, we ought to be making decisions that those who are from below consider ridiculous. Things like loving the unlovable. I mean, who else is really going to do that in this world? If we don't love the unlovable, who else will do it? If we don't love the orphan, we're talking about orphan month, adoption month. We're celebrating that in the month of November. Like, if we don't do that, I mean, the world's solution is let's just kill babies. They think it's ridiculous that we think that we ought to give birth to them and figure out what to do with them then. The world should think that we're ridiculous. It's okay. Like, get okay with it. Get used to being called silly, dumb, idealistic, whatever. When you agree with Jesus, sometimes you're going to get called names. When you do things silly like, oh, I don't know, forgive your enemies, or letting your enemy become like family. Like, these are things the world can't understand because they're from below, not from above. And so we should be different. I ask you, are you different? Not just do you prefer the light or the darkness, but are you really all that different from the average earthling? Or have you settled into what we'll call cultural Christianity or Western Christianity that's kind of status quo? Like, you can get away with not being like Jesus in Western Christianity. You can go to churches today in this county that you can be fine. They'll be fine with you coming in and acting nothing like Jesus. Some of them will even make you their pastor. I don't know about you, but there's something wrong with that. I'm not trying to be unkind. It's just true. I've seen it. I'm not making it up. I've seen it. And it's not okay. Verse 25, they said, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." I love how he answers these questions sometimes. "Just what I've been saying." Such a great response. Jesus, like his father, he doesn't change. But at the same time, he often boggles our imaginations because our perception's what needs to change. Our misunderstanding of God, our misunderstanding of God needs to change. Again, before this is a matter of intellect, I want to remind you, it's a matter of birth. We must be born again from above, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, because comprehending God's grandiose grandness requires the help of the Holy Spirit. So as you're praying, here's a tip. Ask God to shine his light on any darkness in your life, any darkness in your understanding. For only God can bring us out of darkness and draw us into his marvelous light. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, we are so thankful. I am so thankful for the strong faith of many in this congregation. I'm thankful for their love of God's people everywhere. I thank you over and over again for this. And I pray, Lord, that you bless this congregation with spiritual wisdom and insight. Help us to grow in the knowledge of you. Flood our hearts, O Lord, with light so we can understand the confident hope that you've given to those you call your holy people. I also pray that we would understand the incredible greatness of your power for us who believe. The same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above any ruler, authority, power, leader, or anything else. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. You've put all things under the authority of Christ, and you've made him the head over all things for the benefit of the church. And we are his body, made full and complete by Jesus, who fills all things everywhere with himself. And we pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.